As we have seen, the church at Corinth was in a state of tumult. Called out of a pagan culture, the new Christians of the church struggled with sinful practices and immaturity in their faith and relationships. They were a church divided over preferred apostles and leaders, over sexual immorality, lawsuits, and their individual so-called rights. For a few Sundays, we have looked at a specific question that the church had asked of Paul, his answer, and some applications. The question, may a Christian eat meat sacrificed to a pagan idol? The answer, in the abstract, Paul said, yes, food does not commend one to God, either eating it or not eating it. Christ commends to God, and we have freedom regarding food. Additionally, what is an idol? Well, it's not God. But the question had not been asked merely to gain a proper understanding. The question had been asked as a result of conflict. And so, as the question is asked, it is asked as a test case. There were those in the church who were so confident in their theological so-called knowledge that they ate of these sacrifices and they did so boldly. But it was their attitude about it which was the problem, because they did it when others in the church were scandalized by it, or worse, were even spiritually harmed by it. Why? It caused some newer believers to stumble back into their previous idol worship in some way. So, in the abstract, could a believer eat meat sacrificed to idols? Yes, they had that right. But, and this was critical, they must sacrifice that right for the sake of those that would be harmed by exercise of that right. Paul said, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat. Which brought us to an application. Paul then demonstrated all of the rights and privileges that he had sacrificed for the sake of the gospel, and specifically for the sake of these new believers at Corinth. He had even sacrificed being compensated for his work. More than that, he placed himself under the demands of Jewish ceremonial law, which he had previously left behind, if it allowed him to win Jews to Christ. For the pagan Gentiles, he would accommodate himself as far as he could without disobeying God to win them. And while there were some Corinthian church members who were so puffed up with their theological acumen that they had little to no concern or love for their weaker brethren, Paul says, I am willing to become weak myself, meaning that he would give up his rights under the gospel in order to win the weak, not just to Christ, but also to Christian maturity, such that they would not even believe for a second that their works of any kind contributed to their salvation, which had already been perfectly won for them by Jesus Christ. So the church at Corinth had asked about eating meat sacrificed to idols. Paul's answer is, sure, but you're missing the point. Christ didn't die to give you freedom to do what you want. Christ died to set you free from sin, and specifically in regards to this question, the sinful desire to do what you want. Because as long as you are still concerned with what you want, as long as you are still concerned with your freedoms and your so-called rights, Paul is saying here, you remain in idolatry. Now, maybe you've moved on from the idol in the pagan temple, but you haven't moved on to worship of the one true God. You simply moved your worship to yourself, to you. And your freedom in Christ should not be used to fight for you. It should be used to fight actually against you, in a daily, continual battle against your sin nature. In the final verse of chapter 9, Paul says this, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. You may recall from 2 weeks ago that this image is very strong, because the image on display here is of a boxer. Paul thinks of himself as a boxer. And as I shared then, boxing did not include gloves. And Paul is envisioning himself as a boxer, and who is he punching? Himself. Why? Because of the sin nature, the sinful inclination towards making everything about you could ultimately disqualify you. And I shared 2 weeks ago, and I share again, Paul wasn't simply making a spiritual argument here. He is literally talking about disciplining this body of flesh, taking care of it, subjecting it even to exercise, to eating correctly, because failing to do so can lead you to follow your sinful inclinations. Paul wants the Corinthians and us to consider fully the implications of serving a holy, righteous, sovereign king and judge. He is saying God does not wink at our sin. God is not permissive about sin. How not permissive is he? So much so that he gave his son Jesus Christ to die in order to satisfy his wrath against our sin. The same God who requires death as an atonement for sin provided it himself and for us, those who had actually sinned against him. This is amazing love. This is amazing grace. And this love and this grace is foreshadowed in the events of the Exodus, to which Paul now looks for the sake of the church at Corinth and for us. But this look back to the Exodus is not an encouragement so much as it is an exhortation. Because the Israelites did, in fact, receive gifts of God's amazing love and his amazing grace, but they squandered these gifts and worse. So we pick up in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians with verses 1 to 5. Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud. All passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness." As God leads the Israelites out of bondage in Egypt, he traveled with them all the way. You'll remember a pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. He led them through the midst of the waters of the Red Sea. And here Paul sees an illustration of our baptisms. On one side of the Red Sea was slavery and death. On the other side was freedom and life. And as they passed through the water, they were changed, emerging on the other side as a free people with the promise of life, set free from bondage and death. And just as we are united by baptism in Christ, so the Israelites were united under Moses' headship. And Paul does not only see an illustration of the sacrament of baptism, he also sees an illustration of the sacrament of Holy Communion. The Israelites all ate the same spiritual food. They ate the bread of manna, and they all drank the same spiritual drink, the water that was miraculously brought forth from the rock. Now, a historical note about the Jews of Paul's day. At this time, these Jews believed that the Israelites had actually picked up that rock from which the water had flowed forth and carried it with them for the rest of their journey. And just as we receive Christ in the bread and wine of the supper, so Paul says that the Israelites received Christ in the manna and the water. His point is not that this was some sort of proto-communion, some preview of it, but rather that the Israelites were never lacking the spiritual provision of Christ to sustain them and preserve them in their journey to the promised land. Just as Christ is with us in his word and promise, delivered in the visible means of baptism and the supper to us, so he was with the Israelites in his word and promise, delivered in the visible means of manna and the water. Put very simply, the Israelites had the bread of life, who is Christ. The Israelites had the living water, who is Christ. Put even more simply, the Israelites had Christ. And yet, God was not well pleased with how many of them? Most of them. Why? Because even having these remarkable gifts and privileges, they were unfaithful. In spite of the baptism of the Red Sea, in spite of the gift of the bread of life and the living waters, in spite of the promised land, a promised rest in a land given to them, Israel defied God and were judged with death. From the writer to the Hebrews, chapter 3, beginning with verse 16. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now, with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Of the many, many Israelites who left Egypt, do you remember how many entered the promised land? Two, Caleb and Joshua. Now, all the Israelites had been baptized in the Red Sea. All the Israelites communed on the living bread and the living water. Only two entered the promised rest. Two. The writer to the Hebrews continues, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. Just as we have the promise of the gospel to eternal life, so did the Israelites. But it didn't benefit them because they didn't have what? Faith. Remember Paul's words. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. Since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. Discipline your body of flesh. Bring it into subjection lest you yourself should become disqualified like the Israelites. Paul continues in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 6. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Paul says, let the Israelites be an example to you. What happens when you lust after evil things will be what happened to them when they lusted after evil things. Therefore, don't do what? Lust after evil things. Very early in their journey, the Israelites quite literally lusted after what they had left behind in Egypt. They lusted after the food. They complained of leaving behind meat and fresh vegetables. God had delivered them from slavery in Egypt, and almost immediately they were willing to exchange their deliverance to go back into slavery for the benefit of lesser things when God had promised them far greater. God's grace was revealed again as, in response to that, he provided manna. And what did the Israelites do? They complained again. Not long after, they looked to a god of their own making, the golden calf, and they worshiped it with a great feast and play, which is a polite way of saying an orgy of sexual excess and immorality. And in case it isn't immediately clear to you, understand this. What Paul is saying here is very immediately clear to the Corinthians. He's saying, okay, that is an example of what is taking place in the pagan temples right now, in which some of you Christian church members are gathering with your pagan neighbors. But did the Israelites learn from the consequences of the incident with the golden calf, repent and turn to God in faithfulness? Nope. Verse 8 recounts Israel joining herself to the Baal of Peor, the god of the Moabites, and committing sexual immorality with the Moabite women who worshipped the Baal. In case it isn't immediately clear to you, it was very immediately clear to the Corinthians. That's exactly what some of them were doing when they joined themselves to temple prostitutes. And Paul says, what happened to the Israelites? The Bible tells us somewhere between 23,000 and 24,000 of them died in judgment for their sin. Verse 9 recounts the incident in which the Israelites tested God by complaining again about food and water. And they tempted God to respond with judgment, which he did, a judgment of death by snakes. Interestingly, on today, the Sunday of the Holy Trinity, we can see a picture of the Trinity here. The Israelites tempted Christ. Christ is God, and Christ judges the living and the dead. Do not put Christ and his forgiveness to the test. This is what the Israelites were doing. Like, this will be fine. God's going to be fine. They were putting God to the test. Verse 10 recounts the grumbling of the Israelites against God's called ministers, Moses and Aaron, which resulted in a plague brought by a destroying angel. An equivalent today would be grumbling against the authority of the Word of God or against faithful ministers of that Word. Verse 11 is both an affirmation of the inerrancy of Scripture. Do you see, Paul says, these things happened. He's saying, as I look back, primarily to the book of Numbers, that is the Word of God. These things happened. So it's an affirmation of inerrancy, but it's also a warning. The Israelites had great advantages. They had so many advantages over their pagan neighbors that should have led them to faith. Paul says to the Corinthians, and he says to us, our advantages are even greater than what the Israelites had, because we are in the ends of the ages. In other words, we don't look forward to Christ to come, imagining what that might look like, who that might be. Instead, we look back to Christ who has come, and we look in anticipation to Christ who will come again. The promise of forgiveness and salvation, we know, has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. You have both the promise and the warning. You have the example of the Israelites, a people who also had the promise and the warning. And Paul says in verse 12, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. Remember, there were those in the church at Corinth who were very convinced of their own theological knowledge and strength. To them, Paul had said, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Their devotion to their own knowledge and strength was already idolatrous. was also very dangerous, not only in its abject sinfulness, but also in the false confidence of self. The one who says, "Well, I would never do that," is one who could far more easily than he realizes be tripped into a great fall. To the wife who says, "I would never, ever, ever cheat on my husband," maybe you won't. Or maybe you just haven't met the right man yet. Do not trust yourself. Even Paul disciplined, this is the Apostle Paul, even the Apostle Paul disciplined himself into subjection lest he should find himself disqualified. Your self-confidence, your self-reliance places your weak faith at the center, which rightly should be filled by Christ and his perfect work for you. You are not saved by faith. You are saved by Jesus Christ through faith. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. Trust him, not you. Don't test Christ, trust Christ. 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Every single person is tempted. And the temptations, frankly, are not terribly unique. Most of us face the same sorts of things. And the examples of the Israelites are common. Tempted to idolatry. Tempted to immorality. Tempted to testing God. Tempted to grumbling. Tempted to complaining, among others. All but two of the Israelites were felled by their temptations. So what made Caleb and Joshua different than everyone else? They simply trusted God's word of promise. God is faithful. He is faithful to you. And Paul says he will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you can endure. Not only that, but he provides a way of escape every time. Now, let's be brutally honest with ourselves. We might like to think, well, I don't see a way of escape. I don't know what it is. It's not obvious. But let's be brutally honest. We know what it is. Because sin is always a choice. It's also a hard choice to make. Specifically, the choice to not sin, to not do the wrong thing. We like to make it seem like there are all sorts of gray areas. There generally are not. We must simply obey the word of God and not explain it away. James 1:12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Temptation always promises something good, but always delivers something harmful. Fear, love, and trust God above all else. And James says, you will receive the ultimate good, the crown of life. Paul continues in verse 14, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Paul says, flee, therefore flee. You're tempted? Flee from it. Flee from idolatry. Now, why are we back at idolatry? Paul's still actually dealing with the question that was asked a few chapters ago. may a Christian eat meat sacrificed to idols? Now keep in mind, his answer in the abstract is yes. His answer in regards to the church is no, if it means that it will harm the conscience of another believer. Now he says, okay, I've given you the theological answers. Let me give you a common sense answer, some common sense counsel. I speak as to wise men. And you know what he says here? Don't do it. Why? Consider the Lord's Supper. It's far more than just eating bread and drinking wine. It is communion with Jesus Christ. It is communion with each other. It is real participation in the body and blood of Christ. Union with Christ results in union with one another. Though many, we are made one bread and one body as we partake of the supper. It is true unity with Christ and with his church. With that in mind, consider this, Paul continues. Observe, Israel, after the flesh, are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying then? That an idol is anything? Or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Observe Israel after the flesh, which means the Israelites and Judaism as contrasted with the true Israel, which is the church, the faithful Israel of God. He says the Jews eat of the sacrifices to God, and by doing so, they participate in the worship of God. What am I saying? Paul asks. Not that the idol is anything, nor that sacrifices to an idol are anything. In the abstract, it does not matter. But not only should you not eat of it for the sake of the weaker brothers, but common sense here, Paul says, you should eat of it for the sake of yourself. The idols aren't real. But here's the problem. What's behind them is real. And what's behind them is demons. The pagans are sacrificing to demons. And Paul says, I do not want you to participate with the demonic, because that is exactly what the Israelites did with the golden calf. It's exactly what they did with the Baal of Peor. They claimed to be God's people. They claimed to worship the one true God. Then they went out and worshiped demons. You cannot, in one moment, partake of the Lord's Supper, and then maybe an hour later, go out to lunch at the pagan temple and partake of demonic sacrifices. God's jealousy is not envy. It is protection of his rights as God. It is God's right that you fear him above all else. It is God's right that you love him above all else. It is God's right that you trust him above all else. It is God's right that you have no other gods. And to provoke his jealousy is to invite his judgment. Do you want to go toe-to-toe with God? Paul says, are you stronger than he? Because that's what you're doing. Take heed lest you fall. Now, it may be tempting to think, well, you know, I don't hang out in pagan temples that often. It seems like a problem that maybe 2,000 years ago, it doesn't seem to be my thing. Honestly, you may be hanging out in a lot more pagan temples than you realize. Because God does not and will not tolerate you sharing your allegiance to him with your time or with your money, or with your pride, or with your relationships, with your entertainment, your politics, your commitments, your desires, your aspirations, your dreams, and so much more. Any of these things that in any moment, you fear, love, and trust more than God himself, you're hanging out in a pagan temple. And the demons love it. Because demons delight in your worship of any god but the true God, even the thing which seems of greatest value to you, the purest thing in your life that is not God, demons delight in that. They don't care if it's nice. Doesn't matter. They delight in you worshiping any god but God. Don't test God, Paul is saying. Rather, test yourself. So with that, I'm going to close the sermon with a quiz or a test. And we're going to call it the five T's. The five T's test for idolatry. Time. What dominates your calendar? Treasure. On what will you spend your money? No questions asked. Three. Thoughts. By what are you preoccupied right now? Triggers. What causes anxiety? What causes anger? What causes despair in you? And trust. On what do you lean in a crisis? Martin Luther says, a God means that from which we are to expect all good and in which we are to take refuge in all distress. So what are you looking for good in your life? And in what do you take refuge when you are feeling distressed? In what or whom do you expect all good things and take refuge? Don't test God. Trust Him. Amen.